Well, if you would turn in your Bible to Psalm 93, you'll see that we have a short psalm to look at today. It's only five verses. So let's begin by my reading the psalm, and you can follow along in your Bible. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. There's a couple of short notes here in the Reformation Study Bible I'd like to read to you, which explains some things that are helpful here. And the first is this. It's mentioned Psalm 93, and it says, "This short poem stands at the head of a group of Psalms that praise the Lord as King," and then they mention here that they are Psalm 93, and then Psalms 95 to 100. I don't know how come 94 slipped in there. It's a different theme, but this is true. These particular Psalms all have many of the same thoughts, in fact, to some degree, the same words. And then I want to read this note too, which is the heading is "The Lord Reigns." This phrase and its slight variants may be found throughout this section of the Psalter, and then they mention some of the places, and God is King with omnipotent power and sovereign control over the world. And just of interest, you might look, if you would, at Psalm 96, verse 10, which reads, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." And those words are also found in Psalm 93, at least most of those words. So this is a psalm. It's actually a collection of psalms here in the Psalter where the theme is really the sovereignty of our God. I want to read what Matthew Henry says in his comments on this psalm. "Next to the being of God, there is nothing that we are more concerned to believe and consider than God's dominion, that Jehovah is God, and that this God reigns and does direct and dispose of all the creatures and all their actions according to the counsel of his will. The Lord reigns. It is the song of the gospel church, of the glorified church. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns." And he is quoting that from Revelation 19, verse 6. Good words from Matthew Henry. Certainly, one of the very important points of Reformed theology is our belief in the sovereignty of God. We believe that the Bible teaches God is sovereign in all ages, at all times, over all events and all persons. And that would include, for us who are Reformed, where we might depart a little bit from some of our evangelical brothers, is we believe he's sovereign over salvation. That is, by his determination, election is true, and he knows whom he will bring into his kingdom by the blessing of regeneration, which leads to faith and repentance. And we rejoice in this. We rejoice knowing that he works all things for his own glory and for our good and salvation. So the Lord reigns. That's the key phrase here in these psalms. The sovereignty of God is the subject. I'm going to use Matthew Henry's outline for this psalm. I think it's very helpful. He shows five ways in the psalm in which God reigns. And I'll just list them to you. First of all, he reigns gloriously. See that in verse 1. Secondly, he reigns powerfully. We'll see that too in verse 1. Third, he reigns eternally. See that in verse 2. Fourth, he reigns triumphantly. We'll look at verses 3 and 4 for that. Mention of the floods that he is Lord over. And fifth, he reigns in truth and holiness. That's the fifth verse. So, helpful little outline that I almost wish I'd gotten that in the bulletin, but I'll mention them as we go along here. First of all, he reigns gloriously. And we find that in this opening statement, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. Robed in majesty. We'll take that to indicate he reigns gloriously. And there might be sort of an implied comparison here of the Lord with earthly kings and how they are robed. I have in my mind a famous picture of Henry VIII and dressed in this very impressive robe and clothing to make him appear regal. And of course, we're familiar with that kings would wear such garments to make them have a very regal appearance. But we should consider, as impressive as they might be, the Lord upon his throne, the Almighty King, is much more impressive. And I would suggest that perhaps what we might see here in view is God in his attribute of glory. Now, there is a note in the bulletin that I thought was helpful and useful. I'm going to read it. You can follow along if you want. But James Boyce, who has written very well on this psalm, as well as Matthew Henry and others, here's what he said. The first characteristic of God's kingdom and indeed of God himself is majesty. Majesty is a hard idea to define, but it has to do with dignity, authority of sovereign power, stateliness, and grandeur. It is a proper characteristic of earthly monarchs who have often gone to great length to enhance the impression of their majesty by multiplications of trappings of power. But it is supremely the attribute of him who is the monarch over all and who does not need to multiply the trappings of his power. Perhaps we might do this, we might see God's majesty as it is seen in another of his attributes, his holiness, where we would see him in his holiness upon his throne. And to do that, let's turn to a passage that you probably know rather well, but it would be Isaiah chapter 6. It's rather a kind of a favored passage of many of us. This is where Isaiah was commissioned to be a prophet of the Lord. And Isaiah tells us about this wonderful experience he had where he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Let me just read some of this and see if you don't think this is quite majestic and glorious. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That is a glorious scene, isn't it? Where the Lord is seated on his throne, and these seraphim, these strange angelic beings that I'm sure we are destined to see someday for ourselves, and they cry, Holy, holy, holy. And there's the smoke that is pictured in this vision or this scene. The foundations of the threshold tremble. All of this creates this understanding we have of how glorious it is and the wonderful attribute of the holiness of God. And then notice as well, verse 5, how Isaiah reacted to this. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the common reaction we see in Scripture of persons who are allowed to have such a vision of God, that seeing Him in His grandeur and His glory and His holiness, these attributes that He possesses, mankind sees himself as a sinner. Even Isaiah, who was probably a very good man, as we judge persons, just was astonished with his own sense of sinfulness in the presence of one who is as holy as the one who's upon this throne. Maybe we could say this too, that God's majesty might be seen in the adulation given to him by all creatures, angelic and human. And for this, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5, which is another of these heavenly visions, truly an apocalyptic vision that John received. And there isn't exactly a good starting point here without reading quite a lot, but if you look at Revelation 5, I'm just going to pick it up here in verse 11, where John tells us what he saw. He says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Those four living creatures are, as you read the book of Revelation, they seem to be those seraphim. They're described so much alike there, so they not only can say holy, 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 they can say amen as well. But this is a great scene, and it's glorious. And to think someday we expect to be a part of such a scene where adulation is given to our Creator and our Savior Christ from all the creatures, angelic and human as well. Finally, before we move on, I just say I think it's good to see people in authority who dress accordingly. I don't agree with some of our president's decisions, but I will say that he dresses appropriately. When I see him in his blue suit and he looks like he should look. Even the members of Congress, I would say this as well. I frankly think that people who lead in worship should try to look their best. Not that we're real fancy here, or even, we don't wear robes. Be okay if we did, but I try to look presentable. And I guess what I'm leading to is I've seen situations which I think are not very representative of the majesty of the Lord. I think of a time that Jan and Roger and Karen and I were coming back from a trip. I believe we'd been to Canada that time, and we went to church one Sunday in a church in Chehalis, Washington, and I was rather appalled when I saw the worship leader, who was also the youth pastor, leading worship wearing bib overalls. I just couldn't hardly take that. And I didn't think he was wearing bib overalls because he'd been milking the cows before he came to church and he didn't have a chance to change. Just their way of expressing that they're really informal and user-friendly. I just can't go for that. But that's my pet peeve, I guess, that we want to represent sometimes the proper majesty of the Lord as best we can do it. Let's go on then to the second point of the outline here that Matthew Henry gives us. He reigns powerfully. And that's just in this little statement here. Also in verse 1, the Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Here, you might suggest the idea, we could picture the Lord here as if he's a general, clothed in that which would be proper to lead his troops. He is clothed, he has put on strength as his belt. Of course, the theological term that we associate with this and the Lord's strength is the term omnipotence, which tells us that he has all power, and he has power and strength to do and to accomplish whatever he wants. In fact, there are verses of Scripture that say this. Let's look, we're right here close by in the Psalms. If you'll turn to Psalm 115, here's a verse that states this. It's in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You can't say that, can you? But he can, and he does. He does all that he pleases. Turn to Psalm 135. It says the same thing, but a little more extensively. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And we can't do that because we're not omnipotent, but he is. Then let's look at a New Testament verse, and that would be in Ephesians chapter 1. Matthew Henry, in that quote that I gave you, had this verse in mind. It's Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God does work all things, not just some things or most things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. And it's exciting when we see God using his strength and his power to aid and protect his people, which he can still do today and does. But think of some of the great passages in Scripture where we see the omnipotent God working on behalf of his people. Perhaps the most, well, to the Jews, the most significant of all events would be the parting of the Red Sea, that the Jewish people might escape from the Egyptian army that was closing in upon them. Here they are, the sea ahead and the army behind, and what are they going to do? So God puts his cloud between the people and the army. He causes by the wind the waters to draw back. He causes by the wind the bed of the sea to become dry so they can cross over, and they cross over. And when the Egyptians follow them, they are destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea. Great event where God shows his omnipotent power for his people. Or another very wonderful event is that it's told three times in Scripture, Isaiah 36 and 37. It's also in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The time when the Assyrian nation they were the greatest power in the world, and they had destroyed all the way down to Jerusalem. They had, in fact, on this particular campaign, had conquered all the cities of Judea. They had come, as it says, up to the neck. There wasn't anything left but Jerusalem. And now they were ready to take the capital itself. And good King Hezekiah, went with a letter that had been sent, a letter of threatenings, and he laid it out before the Lord and prayed. Isaiah the prophet came and said, God is going to honor your request. Not even arrows going to shoot against your city. And then on a certain night, we are told that some kind of a plague went through the Assyrian army. 180,000 soldiers died overnight, and Sennacherib, the king, just went home and never shot even an arrow. It's wonderful to see these passages and see God's working on behalf of his people. I liked this quote. from Spurgeon on this particular passage. As he made he makes this request for the God's power. Listen to this. May the Lord appear in his church in our day in manifest majesty and might, saving sinners, slaying errors, and honoring his name. Don't you think Spurgeon's prayer is for our day too? We'd love to see God in his might, saving sinners, slaying heirs. There's heirs everywhere. Every new generation of the church must face the heirs of iniquity that come upon it, heretics, heresies that arise. Good prayer, and we need it for our day. Let's go on then to the third part of this outline. He reigns eternally. So going back to the psalm, this would be verse 2. Well, we still need to pick up a little bit more here. I'm sorry, I left some of this out, I would say. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. What did I do with my notes here? That's the trouble with notes, if you get them out of order. Oh yes, I wanted to include this as well, that God does show his strength in preserving his creation. So let's go back, let's move back here to verse 1. The world is established, it shall never be moved. And God shows his strength in that he preserves his world. He preserves his creation. I think that's kind of significant. I would assure you of this. The world is not going to be destroyed by a meteor coming too close to the earth and hitting us. You remember a few months ago that there was concern about this? Not that it was going to happen immediately, but the scientists were looking at this and some object out there came closer than for comfort. I mean, it was only probably a couple million miles away or something. And so there was this concern that this could happen someday. And perhaps we should be concerned enough that maybe we should develop some technology by which we can have this weapon that can shoot out and destroy this thing before it hits us. That's how concerned some people get about these things. I think we can be assured, too, that the world will not be destroyed by global warming. It may be a real issue, I'm not sure. But that's not how the world's going to end. We know that the world will be renovated and not destroyed. We know there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which is a renovation of the old. And if you'll look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, let's look at this verse before we do move on. Hebrews 1, this, by the way, is really a quote from Psalm 102, but I'll read it here from Hebrews. Verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So God shows his strength in that the creation itself is maintained. Nothing will happen to it until he is ready to renovate it. Now let's go to verse 2. And here we see that he reigns eternally. The psalmist says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." Not too long ago, we studied about the eternality of God a little bit. If you look back at Psalm 90, we studied this psalm, which speaks of the God who is eternal in contrast to man who is mortal. This prayer of Moses, where he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And here we have a very similar statement in Psalm 93. You are from everlasting. So Again, we remind ourselves of the eternality of God. God has always been. God always will be. God did not have a beginning. We had a beginning. Everything had a beginning, but God did not. In other words, no one made God. In other words, before anything else existed, there was the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Psalm 90 is a good reference to that. Some other verses that you find in the book of Revelation are the statements that mention the Alpha and the Omega. The point of that terminology, Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a way of expressing God's eternality. And if you want to know what the verses are, there's three of them in Revelation. Revelation 1:8, 21:6, and 22:13. And one of those specifically points out that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Then the fourth point here, and this is verses 3 and 4, is that our God reigns triumphantly. Let me read these two verses, and the question you might ask yourself is, how do we understand the word floods here? Do we take it literally, floods of water, or could it mean something else? The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. We could take that either way, couldn't we? Surely God does control all the floods. The flood of Noah's day was the greatest flood the world has ever known, but there were limits set upon it, and God brought it to an end. But I think perhaps it makes better sense to understand that the floods here are symbolic. That the floods probably are symbolic of mankind rising up against and opposing this reign of God. Let me show you a verse of Scripture that would give weight to that idea. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 17. Where Isaiah used this kind of language, and he was quite specific about really what he meant. And if what the psalmist means here is the same as Isaiah, we'd take the flood as probably nations. This is Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. So Isaiah is very clear here that these thunderings are the thunderings of many peoples. The roarings are the roarings of nations, spoken of as mighty waters. I'm more inclined to think that I would take it that way than the other. Of course, God is in control of all things, whether it's watery floods or floods of people. It reminds me again of the psalm we studied some while back, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? That it is vain for peoples to resist the will of God, to stand against God's anointed, who is his Son, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures make it very clear that the nations are no match for God. He is sovereign over them. One of the best chapters to see that is Isaiah chapter 40. So let's turn there for a moment. What we see in Isaiah 40, and this, by the way, is a new portion of the prophecy of Isaiah. But what we see in this chapter are things that we think are great, and yet God is greater than they are. For example, we think the oceans are great. We think the Columbia River is great. But God can hold all of that in the hollow of his hand. That's a way of expressing the greatness of God. And we may think nations are great, but not in comparison to God. Look what the prophet says here in verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. And then down to verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. What about the rulers of these nations who may seem so great? Look at verse 23. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Even our own lifetime, or your own lifetime, you can think back to evil rulers of nations who have come and gone. Seems like there's always somebody to take their place, but they too will come and they will go. And it's helpful to us to realize the sovereignty of God over all these forces that would seek to oppose him and thus oppose us as well, since we are on the Lord's side. Let's look at the fifth verse, and this point in the outline is that he reigns in truth and holiness, where the psalmist says, your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Your decrees are very trustworthy. The decrees of God here I would take as the word of God. And we know it's trustworthy. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, in the high priestly prayer, he said, your word is truth. We believe that. We believe that it's true, that it is truth. We believe that every promise that has been made there will be kept. We believe that every threatening and judgment that is spoken of there will come to pass. And we would believe then that among those promises and declarations, those decrees, that Christ will reign and rule over the world. In fact, we believe he does that now. But in a more fuller sense, that every person will experience and acknowledge when he returns, his rule will be completely sovereign and notable to all. And let's remember this, and this is a wonderful truth, that God governs his church by his word. Sola Scriptura. This is that which we look to as having the power of God to tell us truth, to tell us how to live, to tell us how to be saved. And he does. We honor the word. That's why we're spending so much time today in this service of worship by studying his word, because we believe that this is how God manifests his authority to us, through his word, how he manifests what we need to know and do through his word. And then this little phrase here, holiness befits your house. Holiness should characterize the church. Some of the verses that would make me think of are Hebrews 12, verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or as Peter put it, and he's quoting from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And it is when the church submits to Christ's direction and authority in this word that the church is best able to manifest its belief in the sovereignty of God to the rest of the world. When you are patient in suffering, you manifest the character of God. You manifest your obedience to God. When you are joyful in blessing, that is a great manifestation, too, of your trust in God. When you are faithful in worship, all of these are things that we do that manifest our trust and belief in God who is sovereign. This is an important point to us. I know it's not a new point. I know that you believe it. But knowing that God is sovereign really is fundamental to our faith in our lives. We know, because he is sovereign, he governs all, that we can trust him. And we will trust him no matter what comes. We will believe, as Paul puts it, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and have been called by his gracious, effectual calling. So it is a major point of the psalm, all of these psalms in this classification of psalms. It's a major point to us. We really do believe that God is sovereign overall, and we rejoice in the fact that he is. Next week, we're not going to follow along with this theme of God's sovereignty here. We're going to go to another well-known psalm, a very short one again. It's Psalm 15. So if you'd like to look ahead, we will seek to answer the question that is expressed in that psalm.